We're going to be in Genesis 8 and 9 this evening. Genesis 8, starting at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And then dropping down to verse 18 of chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Will you join me in prayer? Great Father in heaven, we bring you our praise and our thanks this evening. Thank you that you've gathered us all together so we can meet and share fellowship with one another. And thank you for how this passage reminds us of your provision of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. We look outside, Father, and we can truly rejoice in the beautiful colours of the season, and we thank you for them. We thank you for those reminders of common grace that you provide for all people. Thank you that you've provided for us your word and that we've had time to reflect on it this evening. We pray that you'd use it to help us concentrate and learn now as your people. Would you be with Ian? Thank you for bringing him safely to us as well. Would you strengthen him to speak well? And would you help us to engage with what he says as he talks about our family history as your church, as your gathered people? Would you bless our time together for your glory? Amen.
It's good to come and share with you about this subject. It's something that Jackie and I started to delve into a number of years ago around a wedding anniversary. We were looking for somewhere to go that was different, something to mark an anniversary of our marriage. And we started to look at different places and said, let's go to Boston, let's go to New England. And while we're there, why don't we just find out more about it and write a book for day one, a travel guide for day one on the Pilgrim Fathers. And in a way, I'm getting my excuses in early, because what I want to say to you at the beginning is this is a huge subject. I'm only going to be able to paint it for you in with a very broad brush this evening and encourage you to buy some of the books, so not just mine, but there are other books available that really deal with the remarkable vision and accomplishments, but also the huge disappointments of those godly men and women who 400 years ago packed up their homes, sold their stuff, got onto a ship and sailed away, not even knowing if they would make it to the other side of the big sea. We found that these people were remarkable, but there were lots of them. And with our day one travel guides in particular, most of them are about one person moving around different places at different times. And the complication that we found in compiling this particular little volume was that we're dealing with loads of people moving all over the place at the same time, and it makes it very hard to write a travel guide that makes any sense if you can't do it geographically or even chronologically. So hopefully we've gone some way to achieving that. The Christian Institute is well known for many things, and I don't doubt that organization and preparation and planning are something that's high on their list of things to want to do well. And therefore, I don't think it's any accident that, in fact, it is on this very day, 399 years ago, moored off of Cape Cod, the Pilgrim Fathers, as we call them, they compiled a document which is called the Mayflower Compact. It's one of the most famous documents in history. We may not have heard of it, but it is incredibly well known. Something like the Magna Carta or the Declaration of Independence, moored in this ship off of Cape Cod before they stepped onto the land. They compiled this document, which is the Mayflower Compact, and the 41 men on board put their signatures to this document, which is essentially an agreement that everybody on board that ship will do their best before God and before the king to work together for the common good. And in fact, what it was an admission that they had already failed in what they hoped to do. And I'll explain why that is so as we go through. And I've divided what I'm going to say this evening up into sort of five sections, trying to pick out the issues relating to religious freedom in particular that hopefully will help you as we think about these things this evening. And so I've described a growing up scenario, if you like. We're going to talk about the birth pangs. What started this whole process? Why did these people feel it was necessary to uproot in such a drastic way and go so very far in order to accomplish something that they couldn't do while still here in the UK? A little bit about the backdrop of the circumstances that led to that. And then secondly, we're going to think about their troubled youth, if you like. And that wasn't in New England. The original Pilgrim Fathers went and settled in Holland for about 12 years, which is something a lot of people don't even know. They didn't head off for America straight away. They went to Holland and spent 12 years there of what I would call their troubled youth. And then thirdly, the idea of fleeing the nest. What made them then go from Holland out to what we call New England? And fourthly, the first steps in that new colony, the struggles, the simple struggle to survive, which meant that actually many of their ideals had to be set to one side. Just the ability to stay alive was the key thing in the early days. And then lastly, growing pains. As the Plymouth colony began to grow, so did other colonies around that region, and all kinds of complications, particularly religious and spiritual complications, began to appear. And those are the things I want to focus in on this evening. So it is remarkable that 399 years ago on this day, that ship was just offshore. No one had yet stepped foot on the new land. And in fact, they weren't going to, because the November the 11th, back in 1620, was a Saturday. And the next day was a Sunday, and so they naturally did not undertake any work on that day. They stayed on the ship. They'd been on the ship for 65 days. You think the first thing they'd really want to do is get off it. But because it was a Sunday, they stayed on the ship and they worshipped. And it was on the 13th, on the Monday, that the first people stepped from the ship. And I read, our friend here read Genesis 8 and 9 for a very real reason. Because in the minds of these people, what they were doing was, in a very real sense, just like Noah did. They had ridden the flood. They had arrived in a new world. And they hoped, they believed. Their vision was that this would be the beginning of a remarkable new Christian community founded upon biblical principles. But they quickly found, like we find in Genesis 9, that everything they hoped to leave behind was still there. And it's a great sadness, isn't it? As we read Genesis 8, we have the end of the flood, Noah sacrificing, and there is this real hope for something new. And then before very long, Noah is drunk. One of his sons is doing something shameful. There's cursing, and sin is right there at the door. And for our dear friends here, our dear brothers and sisters in Christ many years ago, it's exactly what they found. The corruptions of the world, the corruptions of the church had gone with them into this new world. And so that's my basic structure. And I just want to think firstly then about those birth pangs. I don't want to say very much in that sense. Hopefully you'll know something about this particular period. But after we've had Henry VIII, and then we have had Queen Mary and the to-ing and fro-ing between the Protestantism and the Roman Catholicism, and the nightmare that was Queen Mary's reign. Elizabeth the First comes along, and everybody was hopeful because she was a reformer in that sense. Everybody was hopeful that she would be the one to purge the established church of those Roman ceremonies which many hated so much. And she was a reformer, but the problem was she wasn't reformed enough. And undoubtedly there are many people in her court and many influential people in her company who wanted to retain many of these things. And so the reforms that took place in the church under Elizabeth were to some degree hopeful, and yet to another degree somewhat half-hearted. And so following her, we have James the First of England, that is James the First of England, and great hope was put in him that he might finish the job that Elizabeth had not completed. Because all around the country of England at that particular time, there were pockets of true, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were faithful and godly men and women and boys and girls who were exasperated by the church that they had to belong to. And they hoped mainly for simplicity of worship. We call them separatists, even I do in the little book that we've produced. We call them separatists, but the truth is they didn't really want to separate. What they wanted to do was remove the elements from the church that offended them so that they could worship Christ in a more simple, hopefully a more biblical fashion. And all over the land at the time, particularly in the Midlands, there were groups of believers who loved Christ and wanted something better. Sadly, their hopes in James the First were not going to be fulfilled. There was something that was called the millenary petition that was presented to James while he was on his procession from the north down to the south, and it was a statement of what these people really hoped to achieve. It's reported that it had 1,000 signatures, though who knows, it's probably a bit like one of our online petitions today. The numbers can be somewhat inflated. But the truth is this, they simply wanted to say to the king, "We're glad you're coming. Will you finish the job?" and James took a very hard line against these Puritan men, and he said at one point he was going to harry them out of the country. And in some cases, he was successful in doing that. He sent them all the way to America. So the remarkable thing, of course, was that James held a conference at Hampton Court, to which the Puritan representatives were invited, and there was hope that this conference would bring about that great change. But James made a bit of an example of them, the Puritan contingent. He made them wait in the lobby for about 4 days, basically wouldn't entertain any of their submissions. But remarkably, and we do thank God for this, it was out of that conference, of course, that the King James Bible came. So we praise God for that. It's a remarkable thing that that should happen at all. But the Puritans, the fathers that we're thinking about, they wanted something more from him in regards to the church. And in those days, as we said, there are little pockets of believers. And I find it quite remarkable, having visited some of these places, that such a huge revolution could take place in these tiny little hamlets tucked here and there, places like Scrooby in Nottinghamshire. And men, and quite young men too, many of these men whose names we now know through this story, began this journey of faith really young. In their early teens, some of them, men like William Brewster, William Bradford, John Smith, Richard Clifton, John Winthrop, names you just may have heard of, began to be the driving force of an absolutely seismic revolution in our country, in tiny little places. They wanted to see the mother church released from the rituals and practices which they believed actually held people back from really worshipping Christ. They wanted to remain true to the King and to the church, and that was their main desire. They couldn't see biblical warrant for many of the practices of the church at that time. And they were also concerned about the lack of true preaching in the churches. Preaching of God's word, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. They objected to a number of things. Some of them, it seems to us now, quite small, but to them these were symbols of what was the problem in the churches they were bound to. The signing of the cross during services, particularly baptism. The idea of confirmation was a problem to them. The use of the ring in marriage. Now, I dare say quite a few of you would have upset them in that regard. And in our current place in culture, it's a jolly good thing we have something like that to be able to say that we're married people. But for them, this was a symbol that was unnecessary. Bowing at the name of Jesus or at the altar, things like that. The requirement to wear surplices and caps and so on, and the abuses that went with the church in those days, that paid positions were given, sometimes multiple paid positions were given to men, and basically they were receiving money for nothing at the expense of God's people. And if I use the word Puritan, I have a few times, perhaps already in your minds, there's an image. That person's going to be dressed in black. They are going to be monochrome in their character too, as well as in their dress. But the Puritans that we have lodged in our heads today are parodies of the real men and women of the time. They were people who were passionate in their love for Christ. They were passionate in their desire to follow Christ through his word. And to be honest with you, in some of their writings, their descriptions of their relationship with Christ would make us blush. The way that they talk about the Lord Jesus would really make us want to turn over a few pages and get on to something different. And I would say to you that this particular group of people, the way they saw the whole world was biblical. Everything that happened, every thought process they went to. I don't think that's too great an exaggeration, perhaps, but the way they saw the world was through the lens, the prism of the Bible. They saw everything through that filter. Their experience, their times, their culture, their hopes, their goals and ambitions were all filtered by Scripture, which is why it's no exaggeration to read that Genesis passage, because that's how they felt. They felt that they had escaped something when they went to this brand new country, to this clean slate of a place. They felt they'd escaped corruptions. And it's what they wanted most of all. And actually, it might be good for us to regain that a little bit. I sometimes wonder what a Bible writer, what the Spirit might say through a Bible writer about the times in which we are living. What would the Bible say if there... I know this sounds like heresy, and I'm not proposing it, but if there was another book in the Bible describing our times, what would it read like? Now, for these pilgrim fathers, these Puritan men and women, they didn't have to ask that question because they saw everything going on in their world in that way. And it might be helpful for us to remember that God did not stop working when the last full stop of Acts was put in place. Now, we know he's working in people's hearts and lives. We know that he's working to bring men and women and boys and girls to him in salvation. But that's what we restrict him to. That's what we box him in at. But the truth is, he's at work in all of the world today. He's the sovereign God overruling the rise and the fall of nations. He is in the midst of our changing cultures. And we could do with regaining a sense of that. A minister named Thomas Hooker in 1631, so after the first wave of people had left for New England, he said this. He said, "Glory is departed from England, for England hath seen her best days, and the reward of sin is coming on apace. For God is packing up of his gospel, because none will buy his wares. God begins to ship away his Noahs, which prophesied and foretold that destruction was near. And God makes account that New England shall be a refuge for his Noahs and his Lots, a rock and a shelter for his righteous ones to run to. And those that were vexed to see the ungodly lives of people in this wicked land shall there be safe." It's a biblical worldview. A biblical cultural view. And at this same time, during James's reign, there were men who were beginning to appear, raised up by God undoubtedly, who began to draw groups of people to their preaching. And they were men with fire in them. They were men who preached in a way that made people listen and listen with urgency and expectancy. They were radicals. There's no question about that. And illegal meetings began to crop up here and there under the threat of arrest and imprisonment. There's one man called Robert Trouble Church Brown. you think about these situations, and I do think, what would I do? I'm a pastor of a church 24 years. And somebody appears in my congregation and his nickname is Trouble Church. You know what I do? I tell him about another church that's not very far away where he would feel much more comfortable. I sometimes think that even if John the Baptist were to appear in some of our congregations, we'd be telling him about another church up the road. Because these were radicals that upset our conservative evangelicalism and our English restraint. Robert Trouble Church Brown said, "We hold all those pastors and teachers accursed, which will not do the duties of pastors and teachers till the magistrates force them to. They say the time is not yet come to build the Lord's house. They must tarry for the magistrates and for parliaments to do it. They lack the civil sword in truth, and the magistrates hinder the Lord's building and kingdom and keep away his government. This is Brown against the Puritans who wanted to stay in the church. He says, if you're waiting for the king to tell you what to do, then you're no minister of Christ. And there are other men whose preaching had a power and a passion clearly lacking in many of the churches of the day. And here and there, these little illicit meetings sprang up. And men, like I've mentioned before, William Bradford and others, were beginning to hear preaching with fire in it, preaching with passion in it, and they were drawn to it. But of course, the king rejected their millenary petition. He abused the representative sent to the Hampton Court Conference. And the conclusion gradually dawned upon these people. They weren't sending Facebook messages and tweets to one another. This was happening sort of organically, or I say rather by the Spirit of God, that it gradually dawned on the people that they would not get the freedom and the release that they needed in worship and ministry by staying where they were. And so they made their way, or they set their intent, to go to Holland. This is a stone at Killingholm Creek, and there is another marker at a place called Scotia Creek near Boston in Lincolnshire, which record the initial attempts of these Puritans to escape England and to go not to New England but to Holland. Holland was a place that already had Christian congregation. It was a place that was known as liberal and tolerant, as it still is today. And so the initial plan was that people should sell their homes, pack up their businesses, sell their goods, bring as much as they could carry only, and ships were chartered to take them the short journey to Holland. In 1607, the Scrooby congregation from the picture I showed you just now, they made their way to Scotia Creek, and their intention was to go to Boston. And they realized when the ship appears that actually so did the authorities appear, and the master of the ship had taken their money and betrayed them to the authorities. And they were arrested and imprisoned, lost their goods, and sent to homes that they no longer owned. In 1608, at Killingholm Creek near Grimsby, there was a weather delay as they waited for the ship. And they had to stay with local families. That meant that their presence became known to the local authorities. Some of the men went to the ship finally when it came in a boat, but a boatload of women got stuck on a mud bank as they tried to get to the boat. And the master of the ship noted that there was a crowd beginning to gather, and he feared being arrested along with these illegal emigrants, and he abandoned them. Actually, the men on the boat were stuck on the boat then, and it took them then 2 weeks to get to Amsterdam. Seems remarkable, doesn't it? 2 weeks to get to Amsterdam, and the rest were arrested, and some of the men had to wade out into the mud creeks to rescue the women and the children from the boats. What happened as a result of that was that they decided to begin a gradual exodus. The big corporate exodus wasn't working, so they began a gradual exodus, and they made their way family by family, group by group, out to Amsterdam, where there'd been a Christian congregation worshipping since about 1590 under Francis Johnson and Henry Ainsworth. In Amsterdam, the church was known as the Ancient Brethren. There were about 300 of them, and gradually the Scrooby and Gainsborough and other congregations joined them and stayed for a while, but straight away the differences began to appear. Differences about church practice, particularly differences about baptism. The old argument about baptism soon reared its head. Plus, they found that some of the congregation of the ancient brethren were perhaps involved in some scandalous conduct, and they realized they couldn't stay there anymore, so they moved to a place called Leiden. Leiden is a lovely place with a great university there, and they were able to settle in Leiden. They were allowed to meet and to worship together, and William Bradford recorded the refugees in Leiden enjoyed much sweet and delightful society and spiritual comfort together in the ways of God under the able ministry and prudent government of Mr. John Robinson, their beloved pastor. And they were there for nearly 12 years in all in Holland. But the problem, if you go to a tolerant place, it doesn't just tolerate you. It tolerates all the stuff you don't like. And this is the everlasting problem and circle for us, isn't it? The Dutch people tolerated all kinds of things. Plus, the people who had gone there generally had to take up quite menial tasks. Many of them were trapped in poverty, as we might say today. Work was hard. The language was a nightmare, as it still is. I apologize to any Dutch people in the audience. Plus, there was a big problem for them. Their children and the young people were growing up Dutch. And that was not what they wanted either. They didn't want that their own language and culture to be lost. And what they really needed was a place where they could go and start afresh. There was a new restlessness in them. And at that very point in history, those opportunities began to appear. Grants were being given by the king to go and settle in the Americas or in New England or Virginia, as we term it these days. And so within that Leiden congregation, a vote was taken, and they decided that a number of them, not a huge number, but a number of them would go to New England. Plus, there was the additional attraction, which was very important to them. In that place, there were people living, but they were native people who had never heard the gospel. So they had the opportunity to start afresh, to build a new church, a Christian community, and to evangelize a people who'd never heard of Jesus. And for these Puritan folk, for most of them, that was not only important because they wanted others to know Jesus. It was important because they believed the more that they did that, the closer the return of Christ would come. And their worldview, again, was very millennial in that sense. In 1619, Deacon Robert Cushman and John Carver of the Leiden congregation went to London to seek an arrangement with the Virginia Company for transport to Virginia to settle there. The company was already in deep trouble at the time and was glad that somebody who didn't know about that was trying to buy into what they were doing. They weren't able to provide free passage, and so the Pilgrim Fathers believed was a blessing. A man called Thomas Weston from London approached them and said, "Well, I'll help you do that. I can fund this." It was an offer that was too good to refuse, and you and I know that if an offer seems too good to be true, then it's too good to be true. And Thomas Weston was not interested in the spiritual advantages, the progress of the kingdom of God, the advance of the gospel. He had a load of people who wanted to go to this New England, where they would establish businesses that would trade upon the rich source of materials that were out there. They were sometimes called merchant adventurers. And so a contract was made with Weston that was agreeable to them, but unbeknown to them until the very last minute, he basically rewrote that before they left to suit his own purposes. And he was ever treacherous towards them. In June 1620, the Mayflower was chartered along with a second ship, a 60-ton ship called the Speedwell. And the idea was that Mayflower and Speedwell would sail together to the New World, and Speedwell would stay in the colony to be a service ship for the new settlement. Unfortunately, the Speedwell was a bit of an old crock, needed extensive refitting, and they put new masts on it which were too big for it, and masts under strain on a wooden ship caused it to leak, and it was an absolute nightmare. On the 21st of July 1620, the first settlers left Leiden and went to Delft Haven. This is the Leiden departure point, but they would go to Delft Haven to join a ship there, they would make their way to Southampton to join the Mayflower. Their beloved pastor, John Robinson, a truly godly man, much loved by the congregation, did not go with them. He blessed them and sent them on their way, but he didn't go with them. The Mayflower and the Speedwell met up in Southampton, and then the nightmarish voyage began. And just a little map here that shows you. So from Holland, the people made their way to Southampton. Mayflower came from London. There's a public house called the Mayflower, which is roughly where the Mayflower was moored. And in the nearby St. Mary's Church, Christopher Jones, the master of Mayflower, is buried. They went to Southampton and then set off from there. But very soon the Speedwell began to leak. And so they set in at Dartmouth. And then they had to stay there and wait a couple of weeks and stay with locals, pay for repairs. So already their limited funds were being dissolved by the need to repair Speedwell. And then after a while, they set off from Dartmouth. They did about 300 miles, but had to loop back and ended up back in Plymouth, which is why there's so many places along the south coast of England that claim to be the departure point for the Pilgrim Fathers. The truth is they all were. The last one was Plymouth. But by the time they got back to Plymouth, many of the people on board the two ships were just exhausted. They'd gone nowhere. They had spent virtually all of their money. They'd lost a lot of their property. They had paid out in rents and lodgings to all kinds of people, and many of them abandoned the venture altogether. So it wasn't until the 6th of September in 1620 they departed Plymouth with one ship, the Mayflower, which we, I guess, have all heard of. 102 passengers crammed into the small ship with about 30 crew. If you go out to Plymouth in New England and you visit it, you can see Mayflower Tour replica. The one comment you hear from everybody that goes near the ship and steps onto it is, "It's so small. It's so small." That's a photograph inside Mayflower 2, and that's at one of its widest points. 102 people crammed onto the various decks of the ship for at least 2 months. Some of them, if they still had some money left, could persuade the carpenter on board to build them a little booth where they could cram their belongings and their family and their friends in. But it was a miserable journey, thankfully, attended by very little incident. And it was after 65 days at sea off of Cape Cod, they sighted Cape Cod, they turned left, as we would call it, being landlubbers, to head down towards Virginia, which is where they were supposed to go. But the currents and the tides around the area are treacherous, and the master just couldn't do it. So eventually he came back to Cape Cod and anchored off of Cape Cod at that point on the 11th of November. And it was there that the people realized, the Puritan folk realized, that they were already a mixed company. Instead of being 100% Christians on this ship to begin a new world based upon the principles of God's word, worshiping God in simplicity and wonderful truth, half of them now were only there for the money. And so they realized that they had to sort something out. And these people were very, very heavy on, strong on covenants. The idea of making a formal covenant, an agreement between people that you could sign, and it was something to hold on to and refer to, and so the Mayflower Compact was signed. The colonists still wanted to remain loyal subjects of the king. They wanted everybody on board the ship to work together for this common good. And they wanted to live, and they agreed to live, according to the compact, in accordance with the Christian faith. That doesn't mean, of course, they all suddenly became Christians. That wouldn't be so. And so the compact is very short, it's very concise, but it was at least a basis of an agreement. Because when they did step from the ship onto the land of New England, it was going to be the most incredible trial. I don't know if anyone's been to Cape Cod. So I had to go there for research purposes, sadly. And the beaches there are beautiful. But they're not beautiful when they're covered with several feet of snow. And the winters in New England are incredibly harsh. And the tides and the weather was incredibly cruel. And although they made some ventures out onto Cape Cod, they soon realized that it would be necessary to relocate into what we now know as Plymouth Harbor. And all the stuff you heard about Plymouth Rock, by the way, them stepping off onto this rock, and then the rock was sort of tagged and marked, and it's been split in half, and half of it is part of the Killingholm Creek Memorial. It's all nonsense. It was some old guy that was about a third generation descendant of one of the Mayflower people who said he thought that one of the old folk had told him years ago that that was the rock upon which these people originally stepped. So don't get drawn into that. What you can see, though, on Plymouth Harbour is this very poignant memorial. And it's not just a memorial, it overlooks the bay of Plymouth Harbour, but it lists the names of 50 of those 102 people who died within the first few months of arriving in that place. And not only does it list the names, but it contains the bones of many of them. Chatting with Colin earlier and thinking about the people that went out on this journey, and some of them were very wealthy people, they were very well accomplished people, they were titled and noble people, and some less so. But the trouble is, when you get to a place like New England, if you don't know how to fish, you will starve. If you don't know how to plant crops, you will die. And the tragic irony was that the harbour and the shores of Cape Cod and New England at that time teemed with fish, but nobody really knew how to catch them. There were, once the winter was over, there were opportunities to plant crops, but crops take a long time to grow, and actually they don't grow unless you know the tricks of that particular region. And so, within a few months, half of them that made the journey were dead. And the other half were reduced to dire straits, making buildings. And although you can go to Plymouth Plantation today, you see these lovely recreations of these buildings. It took forever to build some of these structures and to settle in them. It's a really worthwhile experience to go there, go to Plymouth Plantation, and to see the conditions in which they lived. And it all looks very idyllic to us. But if you've just got a few of these houses and dozens of people, you're all cramped into the same space. They were surprised after a short while to have contact with the natives. They had little glimpses of them. But one day, a native came close to them, and they approached this Native American, and he said, to their absolute shock, "Welcome, Englishmen," which is not what they were expecting. And this was a man called Somerset, who had learned English from the many traders who were already coming and going from those shores, fishermen in particular. And he had actually learned English from his contact with them, and later he introduced them to a particular native. This is a carving of him. His name was Squanto. And to their absolute surprise, they find that Squanto, American native, had lived in Cornhill in London for a while. He'd studied there. He'd been captured by traders at some point, carried off to France, helped to escape from France, I think it was. He came to the UK. Someone started to look after him, gave him an education. He lived in London, taught him the language. And then he said, I'm going to go home now. And he was a man who spoke perfect English. And he saved their lives because he showed them what they needed to do to eat. To plant the seeds with a little bit of dried fish so there was some fertility in the barren soil and things like that. And eventually they were introduced to Massasoit, who is the chief, the sachem of the Wampanoag people who lived in that region. This is Plymouth Harbour again. There's a wonderful statue of Massasoit staring out over the bay. And they had quite good relationships with him. I think he saw the writing was on the wall, that this was just going to keep happening now. And he was very diplomatic. He was convinced that one of the early governors of the colony saved his life, and he was totally indebted to him for that. And for a very long time, there was really good relationships between the settlers and the natives. Other ships began to arrive, but what they did was swamp this struggling community. They weren't established themselves. Thomas Weston, their sponsor in the UK, their treacherous sponsor, he gave up on them completely and decided to launch another colony. But what he did was he sent his people to Plymouth first to be looked after while the colony was being established, and their already meager supplies dwindled all the more. Their homes became even more cramped, and these people weren't going to stay. They were going to move on to somewhere new. In 1623, the supply ship Anne arrived in Plymouth with 60 passengers to strengthen the colony. It says they found a shocking scene. This is 3 years later, a shocking scene in which the harsh realities of the venture became clear to them, and many wanted to turn back for England immediately. It says some fell a-weeping, fancying their own misery in what they now saw in others. Some pitying the distress they saw. William Bradford writes these words. The colonists' clothing was ragged. Some were half naked. The only food available was lobster. Now you think, well, that's a great thing. But if it's all you can eat, it's not a great thing. In fact, later on in New England, a law was passed that restricted prisons giving prisoners lobster to 3 times a week. More than that was deemed unnecessary and cruel punishment. But if that's all you eat every day. Hopes were further dashed when a drought came between May and the middle of July, scorching the soil and ruining the crop. But here's the thing. Sensing the Lord's displeasure on them, the colony declared a day of prayer and humiliation. Like even our land has done in times past. Rarely, but it has done it to remarkable effect. It says, on the evening of that solemn day, a gentle rain began to fall and soaked the earth. The immediate effect on the crops was obvious as withered plants quickly revived, and the natives were astonished at this. The sponsors at home were getting more and more angry because the colonists had not been able to do anything. The idea was you send your ship out full of people, it comes back full of stuff. Wonderful stuff that you can sell at huge profit. The ships, like the Mayflower, came back empty. And later on, when one ship finally was sent back with a load of pelts and things in that would have made a fortune and paid off all the settlers' debts, it was captured by Barbary pirates, and even that didn't make it home to where it should go. So as I said, Weston was so enraged, he decided to launch a new colony. The centre of life in the colony was the meeting house. This was a fort for protection, but it was a civic centre and a place of worship too, though much worship took place in the home. And you know, of course, that everything had to be taken there. from the UK. If you're going to build something, you needed to take, so bricks and glass and metal and all kinds of things had to come out in ships. But of all the things they took and of all the things that were sent to them over a period of time, the one thing they didn't take was an ordained minister. And in those days, that was absolutely essential. Remember, these people are not separating from the church. And so they're stuck. They're in there. They're in this place. Half of them are not even real Christians. They want to set up this new Christian community, and they can't even worship because there's no one to lead them in worship. That's something that the folk at Plymouth Plantation pick up on today. If you go there, the people that you meet in that street dressed up are reenactors, and they will talk to you in the ways of the times. I chatted to some of them. They said, "What did I do?" I said, "I'm a pastor of a church." They said, "Where did you study? Where were you ordained?" And I said, "Well, I was in the police force for 17 years, had a couple of weeks off, and then I went to be the pastor of this church." And they goes, "You're no pastor." But this was the problem, you see. They weren't pulling away from that, not yet. And so they were without a minister, without a pastor, without someone to lead them in worship. And in 1624, the first ordained minister, Reverend John Lyford, arrived at Plymouth aboard the ship, the Charity. He appeared to be a man of great humility. Settlers were impressed by his humble confessions of previous wrongdoings. Red flags beginning to appear. And he was warmly welcomed among them as a brother in the cause, yet what it turned out to be was that he was on the run from the UK. His previous wrongdoings were much more sordid than he had been prepared to confess, and he was even accused of the rape of a young girl he had been counselling. He began to write letters disparaging the colony and sending them back with ships. Other colonies were now being established to the north, particularly of Plymouth. To the north of Plymouth, you have the big city of Boston, and just to the north of that, you have Salem. And in one particular migration, this man, John Winthrop, representing the Massachusetts Bay Company, took with him 11 ships, 700 people in 1630 to go north of Plymouth. You see, people had realized what was going wrong at Plymouth. They'd learned the mistakes of the Plymouth settlers and decided not to repeat them. But rather than going to Plymouth and helping them, they just started to plant new colonies elsewhere. The stamp or the logo, we might call it, of the Massachusetts Bay Company was this picture that you can see here, which is a Native American saying, "Come over and help us." Macedonian call. Come and tell us about Jesus. And so Winthrop, 11 ships, 700 men, women and children, 200 cattle, 60 horses, sailed north to Salem. And it's at that point, someone on that journey, maybe just prior to that journey, that Winthrop preached a famous sermon that's called the City on the Hill sermon. He said this: "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going." Winthrop was saying, the eyes of everybody are on us. We must do this right. We must honor God. Others also followed in the coming years. One particular man was John Cotton of Boston. For many years, he had stayed he was a nonconformist in an Anglican pulpit. For many years, he had stayed under the radar of the authorities. A man called Samuel Ward of Ipswich said, "Of all men, I envy Mr. Cotton of Boston most. For he does nothing in the way of conformity, yet has his liberty. And I do everything in that way and cannot enjoy mine. Cotton did eventually see the writing on the wall. He knew that he was in the crosshairs, if you like, of the religious authorities, the Archbishop, Lord and others, and he decided he would rather sit in the challenging circumstances of New England than to sit in an old English jail. And from these various centres, Salem, Tri-Mountain, it was first called, and then it became Boston, and then you spread out to Cambridge and Harvard, but other communities had settled. They were spreading out westwards across what we still call New England. Others arrived, and this is part of the growing pains, of course. They were then faced with the challenge of people arriving who were Christians but didn't think the way that they thought. A man in 1631, Roger Williams, came, and his problem was... No, that's... Oh, okay, we're okay. His problem was simply this. The people out there were not separate enough. And so he wouldn't identify with any community that had not separated from the church. Eventually, his views caused him to be driven away from Boston in particular. Not because of his views were theologically heretical, but because they threatened the safety of the community by basically saying, we won't listen to the king. And there were always tensions in that regard. If you're interested, Roger Williams is a great case study, and Mostyn Roberts has written an excellent book on him called The Subversive Puritan. I think it might even be here, I did mention it. To grab a copy, and it's a fascinating look at what do we do with people who don't exactly think the way we think about Christian things. There was another lady. There was another lady who was called Anne Hutchinson. She was a member of John Cotton's church in England. She had strong reformed views of the Christian faith. She was passionate in her belief that true faith was a gift of God's grace, and it was not something merited through effort or human works. She understood the importance of the influence of the Holy Spirit in Christian conversion and life. Her family was no stranger to controversy. Her own father had been imprisoned in London's Marshalsea prison for heresy. And she followed Cotton, a beloved pastor, to New England. She started Bible studies there. This is all very modern. Meeting in homes. And eventually there were 80 people attending these Bible studies, and they weren't all women. But people found her teaching passionate and persuasive. She taught against the law as a measure of the Christian life. And then she began to criticize gospel ministers who held a different view. And that brought her into the radar of the authorities, who were both civil and religious at this point. The governors of these places were usually prominent Christians, and yet the authorities were civil still. And people began to wonder, what are we going to do about this woman who is teaching anyone and everyone and assaulting our ministers and challenging our authority? And eventually she just pressed the matter so much that John Winthrop called her to account. She was tried, and all the accounts say that actually she held her accusers at bay. She was a bright, quick-thinking woman who had an answer for everything. And it was at the close of the second day, when basically everybody was saying, you know, no case to answer, let's just get out of here, that for some bizarre reason, at that moment, she says this: you have no power over my body, neither can you do me any harm, for I am in the hands of the eternal Jehovah, my Savior. I am at his appointment. The bounds of my habitation are cast in heaven. No further do I esteem any mortal man than creatures in his hand. I fear none but the great Jehovah. So far, so good. Who has foretold me of these things? And she claimed divine revelation, and that was it. That was it. She was excommunicated from the colony. She moved with seven of her children to a place called Split Rock, which is now the Bronx in New York, and the rock is still there. Her husband died in 1641, and in 1643, Anne and six of the children were murdered by natives of the Siwanoy tribe, disaffected by the settlements taking place in New Netherlands, as it was then known. And for the Puritans, they would look at that and say, this is God's doing. It's his judgment upon this person. Whatever we might feel about it now, this is how they saw things. Another problem arose. 1656, Speedwell finally made it to New England. But it was its human cargo that was the problem, in that it brought a number of the Quaker religion. So it wasn't just shades of Christianity. Now we've got Quakers who were beyond the pale of Christianity. And around that time, there was a lady called Mary Dyer. So the two statues, Anne Hutchinson on the right, Mary Dyer at the bottom, Roger Williams up there on the left. Mary Dyer is outside of the Massachusetts State House, because she became a Quaker preacher, and she kept at it, and she was warned again and again, and various people, her husband and others, were told to take her away, take her home, get rid of her. And although she went back to England, she went back to New England, she continued preaching, and she continued upsetting the apple cart, and sadly, she was hanged on Boston Common as a result. And it was then that the governors and the civil authorities found themselves in the unenviable position of having to make rules about what you could and could not believe, what you could and could not do. So in other words, we've come full circle, because they set off to escape that, and now they find themselves making those rules. Rules like any shipmaster bringing a Quaker into the colony would be fined £100 in the 1600s. Rules restricting how long people could stay there until the authorities had given their consent for them to stay longer. Rules about religious practice and so on. Rules to protect the colony, enforcing the status quo, the religious status quo. And for people like John Winthrop, this is exactly where he was, because he wasn't one of those church and state totally separate people. For him, the two things were combined together. And sadly, the relationships with the natives began to break down for all kinds of reasons we don't have time to go into now, but there were a couple of incidents in which quite a few of the Native Americans were massacred. And John Robinson, back in Holland, heard of it and sent a letter to the colony, and he just says these very poignant words: if only you had converted some before you killed any. John Eliot was a man who was mostly interested in reaching out to the natives, and at Natick, just outside Boston now, there's a couple of memorials to him. He translated the New Testament into the native language, and he established communities of Christian Indians. They were called praying Indians in those days. Praying Indians were Christian Indians. But I'm going to be wrapping up very shortly, but excuse me, Mo. When the Indian Wars of 1662 began to really take off, and thousands were killed during that, they had a problem. The British authorities had a problem, because quite a number of the native Indians had been converted by then. They were praying Indians. But it seemed to the authorities that in a war between the British and the natives, where would these praying natives go? Where would their allegiance be? So you know what they did? They rounded up all the praying Indians they could find and put them on an island in the middle of Boston Harbor in the middle of the winter, where most of them died through cold and starvation. You know, these were godly men, faithful men, sincere men, yet they were flawed men. And even today, as we're thinking about all these issues, very often the choices we make are seriously flawed with terrible consequences. The Baptists turned up. Who'd have thought? And the Baptists were persecuted because they were not part of the church. They were fined, jailed, beaten, and at one point their meeting house in North End was locked up with a notice saying all persons are to take notice that by order of the court, the doors of the house are shut up and they are inhibited to hold any meeting therein or to open the doors thereof without license from the authority at their peril. Because again, that baptism controversy between the established church, these were infant Baptist men. They said, if you take away infant baptism, you will bring the church down. And there were all kinds of complications involved in that. But actually, it says, the members of the church held a service outside in the cold and rain, and the following week they turned up and just found the doors open. Unitarianism took hold. And sadly today, if you go out to New England, many of the congregational churches that were established as a result of this settlement have become Unitarian. In fact, it's always sad to me, the church which is in honour of John Eliot is today a Unitarian church, denying the deity of Christ, the Trinity and central truths that you and I love from God's word. Today, Provincetown, the place of the landing where they first stepped off in Cape Cod, is the equivalent, I say it carefully, of Brighton in our country. You know what I mean? Today, New England is at the spearhead of many of the issues that we find so challenging in the UK today to do with same-sex matters and gender and all of those things. It's a lovely place, but it's at the forefront of these things. In fact, New England, it by and large, has become the exact opposite of everything these men longed for it to be. And there are great churches out there and godly men and preachers out there, but the truth is, if you go to New England, you will drive a long way down many streets before you can find a church at which you can worship with a clear conscience. Thank you.
There's a hand up at the back there.
It's simple. Where does the turkey come in?
like all these things, Plymouth Rock, Thanksgiving, all of that. I mean, there was an occasion in which, after they'd settled, they planted crops. The natives had helped them. They'd had a harvest, a good increase. They did actually sit down with the natives and they gathered in all kinds of good things. And certainly fowl were involved. The turkey's just is one of the things that we've... Well, it's true in the sense there was an occasion which they specifically marked. Yeah.
Question here.
The question is, to what extent were they going over there for the church to grow in the New World and to evangelise the natives rather than evangelising in Britain? Or to what extent were they trying to create a kind of utopia, a utopian society there?
You understand the question?
Yeah, I think I do. And in the fashion of a classic compromiser, I'd say about half and half. But I think the truth is they went there genuinely with the vision of evangelising the natives. But what happened, of course, was in those first 9 months to 12 months, they couldn't focus on anything except staying alive. And then they found that all of these divisions and difficulties began to overtake them. And I think Robinson's comment is so powerful. I'd wish you'd converted some before you ended up killing them. There were just one or two people like John Eliot. And in fact, Roger Williams went to the natives. Later on, there's a man called John Sargent, who's called the apostle to the natives. Their heart was there, but circumstances drove them away from it. And that's the truth. And they wanted, I don't know about utopia, but what they wanted to establish was a pure Christian community. Noah tells us, you ain't going to do it this side of the glory that's to come.
You mentioned Roger Williams. He eventually was the founder of Rhode Island. Mm-hmm. Did they ever, like the Puritans, establish a church that was supposed to be the church of that colony? Or did they ever get back together with the Puritans in any sense?
How did that work? Roger Williams is fascinating because his views were so... His views were logically drawn from scripture. I say logically rather than spiritually. And Roger Williams ended up basically not forming any church and not being part of any church because he didn't believe that any church could be formed without some kind of apostolic succession. And so basically, and of course he founded a community, you know, Rhode Island, which was a beacon for everyone who was distressed and homeless spiritually, and they could do what they want. And so actually it was a really complicated scenario, and the logical end of his beliefs made him say, well, we can't have a church. And the reason why he was able to say that was because he believed, like the others, that soon Christ would return, establish his church in the world, and he thought that was not far away. So, yeah, and the other communities did go out, and for most of them, the first thing they did was build a church. They built a place of worship, shall we say. And gradually, yeah, communities centered around churches. But Roger Williams, no, he never started a church.
I was reading a few years ago, and I believe that the United States of America only adopted the motto, "In God Our Trust," in the 1950s. Why was it not the case when they declared independence and you had God-fearing people who, you know, went ahead with the rebellion? Why didn't they put that in the Constitution there and then when they made the Declaration of Independence?
I really don't know the answers because 1950s is a long way from 1620 and there's an awful lot of water under the bridge there. But certainly to some degree, I think when those kind of ideas were being formed, there was almost a desire to separate themselves out of what had happened before, to keep a distance from the early settlements. I mean, that's just off the top of my head in answering that question, but it's a good one, yeah.
Question back here.
Weren't many of the founding fathers deists anyway? You know, they were children of the Enlightenment rather than traditional Christians. And I think that's probably one of the reasons people like Washington, like Franklin,
yeah,
like Jefferson,
yeah,
they were very much Enlightenment figures, yeah, rather than traditional Puritans.
Yeah, we would, by our humble definition, we would, yeah, not necessarily count, yeah, them as born-again Christian people. You're right, yeah.
Thank you for your interesting story. What do you think the lessons are for today's church?
The lessons for today's church. Well, I've tried to highlight them, I think, as I've gone through. I think we should be more biblical in our view of the world. It's a bit like, I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said about the government. I think he said, don't expect too much of the government because they're sinful people. And I think that's the lesson I think the Pilgrim Fathers learned, was if you... Even as Christians, you set out on a venture like that, the chances of you founding anything that has any lasting kind of Christian value that's not going to be spoiled is minimal. And so sometimes we set our hopes too high, I think, in what we can achieve.
Obviously, we've talked about George Washington when they signed the Declaration of Independence, and you get deism coming in. So how do we get from this stage... And I know that Quakers came, there was a Quaker state, and there were different states with different religious views. How did the religious freedom sort of come about, really, in that melting pot?
I think because it was inevitable, I don't think anybody made a conscious decision that it should be so. It's a bit like standing at the edge of the seashore and saying, why does the water come up over my head? That there was this inevitability as more and more people left England and other places too, as they made their way out and settled in different places, all those influences came, and effectively you just had religious freedom because eventually all those rules that were there to prevent these things happening can't stand against. It's a bit like the Baptists, you know, that they shut them out, they threatened them, they beat them and put them in prison, and then the next week they said, just open the place up, because we can't stop this tide, I think. And that's evident today, that it's just, there's such a mixture there in New England as there is right here.